All right, how was everybody this morning? Okay. So, yes, to answer your question, we're still in Genesis 3. However, we are going to move past verse 7 today. So we spent 4 weeks in 1 through 7. So we'll move on. But everything here is just so monumental that we can't skip. Can you guys hear me in the back there? Okay. So... The Bible tells us everything that God wants us to know. Have you ever thought about it that way? That there's nothing that we need to know or that we are required to know that's not included in the pages of the Scriptures. There's all sorts of extra things to know, right? You have learned by experience that chocolate chip cookies are good. It's not written anywhere in the Scriptures. I have no doubt that God would concur that chocolate chip cookies are good, but it's not necessary for us to know such things. And so, the Scriptures tell us everything we need to know. And sin explains all of the troubles in the world. It's a very easy explanation. Why is there problems? Because of sin. What about this terrible thing that happened in my life? Sin. What about that awful thing? Sin. What about that thing I'm missing? Sin. What about that thing I want that I don't have? Sin. Sin is the course, the explanation for all the problems in the world. And Genesis 3 is where it came into the world. It's important that we understand that this is the universal problem. Why is it important to understand this from Genesis 3? Why is it important to understand where sin came from? What do you think?
If you have a lot of people living together, there has to be standards. Okay, we have to understand that there are standards.
Sure.
And that there is sin because we violate it. That's why we can't live together.
Okay. Yes, for communal harmony, it's important to know where sin came from. Why else? There's a big one that I'm digging for here. Why is it important that we know where sin came from?
We know where it comes from, then it's a lot easier to fight. So to me, I would go to the verse in James that talks about it coming from our own internal desires and
sure.
finding the roots of evil within us.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Still digging.
It's a problem. Well, it's just sin is a problem.
Sin is a problem, yes.
And there's a solution to the problem.
Ooh, we're getting close. What happens if we don't understand the problem?
We can't find a solution.
What's the solution?
Christ.
Christ, right? What does Christ say? It's not the well who go to the doctor, right? It's the sick. If we don't understand that we are sick, we will not seek salvation. We can't understand why it's important to have a Savior. We can't understand why it's important that He dies. We can't understand why it's important that He returns again and restores this planet to a somewhat Edenic character. And that will eventually recreate a new heaven and a new earth. If we don't accept Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and understand what they say, then we can't fabricate an accurate worldview. This is where everything comes from. Think about what's covered in the first three chapters. Our creation in God's image, our purpose, relationships between men and women, all of this is covered. The entrance of sin into the world. Imagine trying to go through life without having an understanding, at least to some degree, of those things. We'd be lost. And we did not evolve into what we are today. According to Genesis 3, we fell into what we are today. This is not what we were intended. We descended from our original creation into our current condition of loving sin and being under divine judgment. So I said we are moving on to verse 8. However, to keep our bearings, let's read 1 through 7 again. But I promise we're moving past 1 through 7, but it's just, you know, so that we can have a steady rock here. So will someone please read 1 through 7.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Thank you. All right, so we have met Satan, who has taken over this form of a reptile, dragonish thing, and is speaking to Eve. We have learned that his strategy is deception and lies. We've seen how he has gone after Eve, that he is going to lie about God, that he is going to plant evil thoughts in the mind of Eve, things that are untrue about God, things like that God is not kind, that God is not good, that God is harsh, that somehow he's holding back something that is good for Eve, and that you can't trust his word. These are all the things that Satan is deceiving Eve about, lying to Eve about. And then there is this seduction of the fruit itself, right? The tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. That she would know good and evil. And then finally, that she would become like God. And so at the end of verse 6, she and her husband both eat. And that's the act that brings forth the shame that's in verse 7. That one little thing, if you can picture the side of a mountain of loose rock, they have pulled the one at the bottom. And it's a landslide for the rest of creation until Christ returns and finally ends sin and death. That landslide will keep coming, and we will all be buried in it. So, now, here we go. Verse 8. Would someone read 8 through 13? This is our next section that we're going to be dealing with, and some really interesting things going on in here that I think shines a light on my own sin, and I think it might help you out as well. So someone please, 8 through 13.
Then the man and his wife heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the breeze of the day. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to man, "Where are you?" "I heard your voice in the garden," he replied, "and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." "Who told you that you were naked?" asked the Lord God. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man answered, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied, "and I ate."
This is a big change between how Adam and Eve previously related to God. It's a 180 degree reverse in their positioning towards him. Not only do they feel the shame, but they resist fellowship with God. They resist any sort of honest repentance. And we'll get into how they couch their words and what they're actually saying here in a little bit, but it's not honest what they say to God. Their conversation is evasive, it's deceptive, it's shifting blame. It's this idea of depravity. Now this has come in to them. Imagine Adam and Eve prior to this, right? Let's go back. Let's just say that this is a half hour afterwards. Actually, it was later in the day. So let's just say we're back in the morning, okay? Adam and Eve just woke up. It's a normal day in the Garden of Eden, whatever that entails. Paradise all around. Communion with God. Perfect creation, perfect purpose in their life, and then now they're hiding from God on the same day that they previously had a perfect relationship. They are now soaked with sin. And it's this concept of depravity, and this is a word that shows up in theological texts a lot, but not really in our normal conversation too much, unless we're talking about such a thing as this, right? So let me give you some definitions from some solid Bible teachers. Grudem in the systematic theology book says, defining depravity, in our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. In our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. R.C. Sproul says, the mind, the will, the spirit, the whole person has been infected by the power of sin. Piper says, it is preferring the glory of created things over the glory of God. And as a much more colloquial and easier to remember, man is bad. But he's not totally bad, but he is really, really bad. And the meaning here is that it's not that we are doing, as mankind, it's not that we are doing the absolute worst sin that we can all the time, all day. It's just that everything that we have is infected with sin. MacArthur couches it in the idea that it is the condition in which one is unwilling to honestly repent. It's a recognition of sin, but it's an unwillingness to deal with it. So Adam and Eve, they see their sin. They've experienced their sin. They feel the guilt. They feel the shame. They are now confronted by God, and they will do anything to evade, to deceive, to shift the blame away from themselves. Even when they are confronted by God, they still will not acknowledge their sin. They knew they had sinned. They knew they had disobeyed. They now knew what it was to know evil. Just like Satan had said, you will know good and evil. Now they know. And what was the result from that? Shame. Shame happened now that they knew. They were feeling their guilt before God, and that's why they were hiding. They knew that they were subject to judgment now. Remember, God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Remember what Satan said? You won't really die, will you? And Eve no longer believed God. Do you think she believes now? It would appear so, right? It would appear that veil that was over her has been lifted, so to speak. What she thought she could achieve, she's gotten the opposite. However, in spite of the shame, in spite of the guilt, in spite of the lust that they were feeling for that fruit, in spite of the corrupt thoughts, in spite of their accusing consciences, in spite of judgment, they evaded instead of repenting. Does this sound familiar in your life? It's the same thing that goes on with us, even now. Depraved sinners, they understand their sin. They may even feel shame. They may understand that they are corrupted. They may even make resolutions about change. They may try to stop doing the corrupt things that they are doing. But they can't stop from sinning, and they can't honestly repent. So they hide. They hide from God. We see this in our society in many different ways, hiding from God. The atheists hide from God by saying that there is no God, right? They don't want to have to deal with it. Self-righteous people hide from God by saying God isn't that holy, right? And I'm good enough. We have entire classes of quote-unquote Christians that redefine God to make their life easier. We see this with the so-called gay-affirming churches. They are redefining God as to what is acceptable and what isn't. Where God is exalted, sinners are not comfortable. It's as easy as that. And so now Adam and Eve, they are experiencing the evil. They feel the corruption. They feel the shame. They feel the guilt. They're afraid of God now for the very first time. Why are they afraid of God?
Natural guilt they feel.
Okay.
They know they're accountable, they just don't admit it.
Specifically, why are they afraid of God? I mean, you're not wrong there. But specifically, why? This would be an excellent time just to quote scripture right back at me. Why are they afraid of God?
Because God told them not to eat from the tree and they did it.
And what's going to happen on the day they eat of it?
They're going to die.
Yeah. Right? That's what I tell the Adventure Club kids. Anytime I ask a question and you can answer by quoting scripture, you're not wrong. I mean, like, we'll get to the right answer, right? Why are they afraid of God? Because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. They now absolutely believe that, and they are running from the threat that they perceive. They're hiding from it.
There hadn't been any death by that time either, so they had some kind of...
Yeah, in the same way that they can't explain why they put on loin coverings, but they felt shame, and that's what they felt they should do. They don't know what death is experientially. They just know that it's been threatened, and they did whatever it was that was supposed to come with that. They think God's coming to execute them because that's what he said he would do. I mean, like, that's not a wrong thought on their mind. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So, it's later in that same day, by all indication, right? There's nothing that says that there was some giant gap of time between when they sinned and now. This appears to be later that same day, in the cool of the day. So, remember they felt shame and they put on loin coverings. What was the point of the loin coverings? Right, to cover themselves. Yeah, it's not a trick question, right? To cover themselves, to hide their shame. And yet, it didn't do good enough because now they're hiding in the bushes. Right? They needed more cover. So it's the cool of the day. This is it's the idea. This word, cool of the day, is ruach, which is meaning wind. So it's the idea of when the sun begins to go down and the wind picks up a little bit. It's a nice breeze is coming in, basically, in a hot region. The evening began to come on, and the coolness of the air began to be experienced. So they've had enough time after this sin to not only feel their shame, but to construct these loin coverings. So that had to have taken a little bit of time, right? Because they needed to come up with the idea of, I mean, they invented clothing, right? They didn't just go get something out of their closet. They invented this idea, had to find some leaves and stitch them together somehow in order to do this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And because it's such a casual mention, that gives the impression that this is something that happened frequently, right? They're not reacting because, oh, for the first time, God has come back, right? It's the cool of the day. This appears to be some sort of communion that they would have had regularly. It's a somewhat normal event. Now, you might say, wait a minute, God's a spirit. How can you hear someone walking, the sound of someone in the garden in the cool of the day if they're a spirit, right? I don't think it's a ghost saying, ooh, right? Like, that's not what they're experiencing. On several occasions in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, there's this idea of God appearing in physical form. An actual physical form so that he could be seen and he could be conversed with. This shouldn't surprise us too much, though. We've seen it before, right? In Isaiah 6, it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And you may think, okay, well, that's the vision, right? But Christ talks about this in John 12. He says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Pardon me. Got to silence my phone. I guess everybody else, right? Take the time. So this was a, Isaiah was seeing a pre-incarnate Christ. So this idea that God could appear in form is not unusual. It's a, the biblical word for, or the theological word for that is called a theophany. Or if it is Christ specifically, it's called a Christophany. Now, I mean, man was made in the image of God. The Lord ultimately, Christ will ultimately be a glorified man forever. So there's no discomfort for God to take on human form. We see it to Hagar in Genesis 16, appearing to Abraham in Genesis 17 and 18. In Genesis 28, 32, and 35, the Lord appearing to Jacob. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young says, in the most loving and tender condescension, God appeared in the form of a man so that he might speak to man as friend to friend. One of the blessings of their unfallen condition was intimate conversations with God the Creator, who appeared to them in a physical, visible form like a man. Maybe something like the figure of the transfigured Christ in the New Testament. Right? Yes, sir.
Does it have to be a physical person though? Because if you have a sense of God basically being in a different realm than us, okay, in a spiritual realm, why does he have to have a physical appearance to communicate with us? That's what I've always wondered. I think if people get hooked up on, well, we've got to make God physical because that makes meaning to us.
Sure. Yeah, it doesn't have to be, and there's plenty of places in the scriptures where God communicates with men and women that's not that way. It's just the contextual clues lead us to believe that it is in this particular instance, right? Because a spirit doesn't make a sound in the cool of the day walking in the garden. but this is God graciously appearing, so that man could speak to him directly and hear him directly. Now, normally you would have assumed that they would have gone to him, that they would have rejoiced at his coming, right? Picture coming home after being gone for a day and your kids or your dog, right? They're excited to see you. If you had a dog that you're expected to be jumping at your heels when you open the door, and that dog is over in the corner with his head down, you know something's up, right? Something's happened here. And Adam and Eve, they run away to hide instead of approaching God as he comes to them. Now they are feeling their shame, so instead of running to God to see if there's a remedy, they attempt to hide their shame. Verse 8, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is a totally new behavior. Hiding. It's completely new. And one of the foolish aspects of it is they believe they can hide from God in his own garden. It's their form of escape. It's like us, right? Us as in modern man, we reject the God of the scriptures. We suppress our knowledge of God. And we try to hide from him in the midst of his creation. The earth, it's just a bigger garden, right? I mean, God made all of this, and attempting to hide in the thing that he created is rather foolish. And yet we as man do it. And so Adam was made to be the keeper of the garden, to protect the garden. He now seeks protection from the Creator in the garden. All of these things have been reversed. The trees given for his joy now hide his sadness. It, It seems foolish to think that Adam thought that he could hide from God in his own garden. But if we want to expand that question, how can you hide from God in his own universe? You can't. Now, they could know that they should run to God at this point. They thought that in the day they eat of it, they're going to die. And they hear God walking and there's panic. Maybe God's coming to execute them. So this idea of hiding, they're seeing that this is not working very well. Does the idea of God being able to find you ring any scriptural bells in your mind? Psalm 139. Let's flip over there for a second. Verses 7 through 12. Would someone read that, please?
Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day. The darkness is as light with you.
We can't hide. But it's what we attempt to do. It's our normal reaction. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, as the sixth seal has been opened, there's a great earthquake. The moon has become like blood. The sun has become like sackcloth. Stars are falling to the earth. And this is what's said about the people of the earth in verse 15 of chapter 6 in Revelation. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's an understanding that when you are in sin and God is around, is a bad place to be. And so you should hide. It's not just Adam and Eve that do this. It's easy for us to look at this whole story and think about how foolish Adam and Eve were. But it's important that we see that we are the descendants, that we do the same thing. We probably wouldn't need to examine our own lives too deeply to find an opportunity where we sinned and we hid ourselves from the truth. And we hid ourselves from God. We hid ourselves from repentance. But there's a glorious part here in Genesis 3. God came seeking the hidden sinner. This is so wonderful for us to put our hands on. Yes, Adam and Eve were foolish. Yes, they did the one thing that we're like, oh, why did you do that? Yes, they're in shame. Yes, they're in guilt. Yes, they're hiding. Yes, they have every reason to believe that God is coming to execute them. But God comes seeking the hiding sinner. This is the first sight of grace in the scriptures. It's the first expression of kindness, the first indication that there may be a possibility of reconciliation. What's the picture that the non-Christian world likes to paint of God, especially the Old Testament God, right? That he is up in heaven throwing lightning bolts at people. That's not what we see here in Genesis. He's not thundering into the garden, slamming doors, screaming, "Get out here." Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You find God initiating a conversation. And he's initiating a confrontation, but he's doing it in a gentle manner. If God had simply shown up and executed Adam and Eve, would that have been a righteous act?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. There was no deserved kindness here. But it's an indication of grace. And it's a grace that grants them salvation at this point. It's a grace that withholds them from destruction. And it looks so glorious in the midst of their sin. Picture, maybe you had this experience if you were out searching for that diamond ring. And you're at the jewelry shop. And you ask to see a particular diamond. And they're going to bring it out to show it to you. How do they display it? They put it on that black cloth, right? Why do they do that? Why do they display a diamond on a black cloth?
Contrast, it makes it brighter, purer.
Contrast shows the glory of the diamond. And they're good salespeople, right? I mean, they want it to look the best. The contrast between what Adam and Eve think God is going to do versus what God actually did is shocking. God said, "Where are you?" Did God know where Adam was? Yeah. He's not seeking information here. He's not playing hide and seek. He's asking a question. I mean, he's omniscient. Why is he asking Adam where he is then if he's not seeking the information? What do you think?
Giving him the opportunity to show himself.
Yep. It's the opportunity to step forward and confess his sin. By nature, we have a Savior that seeks sinners. He called to the man and said to him. So it's not a physical location, right? He called to him and said to him. He knew where he was. He wasn't asking Adam which tree he was hiding behind. It was more of, Adam, explain to me what's going on. Explain your condition. In a figurative sense. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? You disobeyed me. You followed the lead of Eve, who was seduced, deceived by the serpent. You've got these ridiculous loincloths on. Where are you, Adam? Explain to me your condition. If you look over one page in chapter 4, when Cain has killed Abel, God says in verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" You think God didn't know where Abel was? No. It was plain where he was. There was a corpse lying in the field, and his blood was crying out to God. He knew Abel was dead. God was giving Cain the opportunity to own what he had done. So he's doing the same with Adam. Adam, you're hiding, aren't you? He's coming to the sinner in a gracious way. And yet Adam responds with half-truths and evasion and deception and blame-shifting. When the gracious Savior has come to him. And the reason? Because men love darkness. This is what 1 John tells us about, is that they don't want to come into the light lest their deeds be exposed. Even before God himself, Adam has walked with him in the garden before. In the cool of the day, in intimate and pure fellowship. And he can't bring himself to tell the truth. He can't break the pattern of sin. He can't repent. That's depravity, and that's what we have gained from Adam. So in verse 10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Was Adam naked? No, right? He covered himself. He was just embarrassed that he would be seen with this limited clothing. Like, we might say the same thing, right? If someone walked in on us and we were changing, we would say, "Hey, I'm naked," even if we're not fully naked. This is Adam feeling his shame, even though he is covered to some degree. He says he's naked. He can't even tell the truth about his own condition. Up to that point, Adam had spoken only truth. And he loved the truth. And now it's gone. He evades, he deceives, he shifts the blame. I heard you in the sound of the garden and I was afraid. What did Adam not say there? He didn't say anything about his sin. God's asking him, where are you, Adam? What condition are you in? Adam's not talking about that. In this entire conversation, Adam and Eve, neither one ever confessed their sin. They never admitted in the whole conversation. And so the first words of the fallen man to God are, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Our depravity seeks to hide from God. It doesn't want exposure to God. We don't expect a flood of unbelievers coming to church on Sundays here. Because where the scriptures are taught, sinners are uncomfortable. If there's a church where there are a flood of unbelievers, likely they're not hearing the scriptures. Because they're not being exposed to God, they feel comfortable there. And it's another level of covering. It's another level of quote-unquote protection that they feel. That, hey, this is a pretty good thing. I'm going to church. This is good. They're not interacting with the God of the scriptures. Satan had promised them freedom. That they would be free from God's control. But they didn't get freedom. They got slavery to sin. Slavery to fear. Slavery to guilt. Slavery to shame. What does Adam say? I was afraid. Fear had replaced his joy. Remember, the morning of that day, he was still in perfection. His joy was gone. So instead of saying, God, I did what you told me not to do. I confess that I sinned. I ate that fruit. I am sorry. What can I do to be restored to you? He says, I was afraid of you. And there's an implication in there that God is the bad guy, that God is something to be afraid of. That he's overbearing and unkind and judgmental. Maybe even an executioner. You frightened me, God. I was afraid because I was naked, not because I sinned. So God digs a little deeper in verse 11. He asks another question. Who told you that you were naked? You've been naked since I made you. Who brought this up? What could Adam have said at that point? Like, what would have been a reasonable response? There was no one else created except for Eve. There was nobody to talk with. There's no indication that there was a bunch of talking animals running around. Who told you this? So even in Adam saying these things, God has diagnosed the problem already. Where did the shame come from, Adam? Why did you all of a sudden decide that you were naked? And that it was inappropriate to be naked. So it's almost saying, okay, Adam, come on. Let's get past this idea of nakedness. That's not the bottom line here. Where did this come from? Where did this idea come from? Nobody told them that they were naked. They felt naked. It's their conscience within them. I'm sure you have spent a night in your bed with your conscience tormenting you, right? Maybe there was a confession you needed to make to someone and it was too late in the day. You couldn't get a hold of them and you just had to sit in your guilt for a while. Or you chose to sit in your guilt for a while. It's not a fun spot to be. You feel your guilt and your shame. And this is what Adam is there, feeling their nakedness. And he wouldn't confess. Did you notice that God actually did the confessing to some degree for Adam? God's the one that brought up what happened. Verse 11, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God diagnosed the problem. Adam is trying to evade everything. Adam, isn't this what happened? Did you disobey me? Why are you hiding in the trees when I come along for our evening communion? And so Adam is given another opportunity to respond well, to say, God, yes, I ate the fruit. However, in verse 12, Adam says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I did eat. He's still not confessing. He's speaking half-truths. He's evading. He's deceiving. He's shifting the blame. It's clear that God knows what he's done. When your three-year-old is covered in peanut butter and there's peanut butter all over the floor and you say, did you get into the peanut butter? No, it wasn't me. It was the dog. Right? It's so clear what happened. And as foolish as we think that child is, this is what we do with our own sin. We avoid God. We say, well I'm the victim here. Eve did this to me, God. Remember, single man, your idea here, this woman. You can't get a straight answer out of a depraved man. Sinners don't take responsibility. God, this woman, she's actually the problem. You picked her. So she was the follower and Adam was the leader. Yet, he followed her right into sin. She was created by God to be his perfect helper. She became his destroyer. And Adam blames God. In about a 24-hour period, Adam and Eve have gone from praising God to blaming God. Total reversal. And it can happen very quickly. I mean, think about it in your own life. How quickly sin can come upon you. And so this is what Adam is doing. There's really nothing wrong with me, God. There's something wrong with that woman. And there's really something wrong with you. Because this was all your idea. There's no repentance. So there's going to be judgment. Right? And the judgment will come. In verse 17, we'll get to that here in a little while. So judgment is coming. So Adam and Eve don't have any love for God. They resent God. He's their judge, not their friend anymore. And God is the author of sin because it's God who created the circumstances in which they fell. It's so obvious what the wrong thing is here, and yet all of their explanations, we see these played out in our lives and in the world today all the time. This is God's problem. God made things this way. Right? How does the question work out? If God is a good God, then why is the world the way that it is? Right? If God is all-knowing and God is all-love, then why is the world the way it is? It's the living out of Adam and Eve's attitude in our modern world. And they refuse to repent. The only emotion that they have toward God is to resent God. And at the same time, to fear God. And so in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" He's coming to her with the same approach. "Eve, where are you? Tell me about it." Adam was supposed to be the defender and protector of his wife. And he's not doing that. Now she is standing bare before God. Adam did not try to protect his wife. God, again, God's not asking for information. It's the same thing that he asked Cain, what have you done? And so verse 13, the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She's a victim of circumstance, right? I was just in the garden and this serpent came up to me. It's the serpent's fault. And so we see Eve again, shifting the blame, right? Just pass it on down. It wasn't me, it was the next person. Because God, you created everything, including serpents. And it was a serpent that came. God, it's not my fault. They were lovers of God. Now they are indicting God for what's wrong in their lives. What does Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The condition of a sinner cannot be changed by the sinner. And paradise is lost. Paradise is lost. Even when the sinner is conscious of his wickedness, conscious of his shame, conscious of his guilt, he still seeks shelter behind his own works, behind his own loin coverings, behind the bush that he found. And so they are experiencing distance between themselves and God. God is holy. They are sinful. The unregenerate feel this. They feel this distance between themselves and God. But there's no love for God, and so there's no desire to restore it. They just run from God and they hide. And they indict God for whatever's wrong in their lives. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy for a world that runs from God? We have to have a God that goes to them. We have to have a God that comes from us. No one would ever be saved unless God, in his sovereign grace, shattered the bonds of depravity and guilt and shame. And so God came to them. And he reached out to them for the opportunity of repentance. And they would not take it. We would not take it. Our world today does not take it. God is constantly calling out, and they will not take it. And so, as Adam and Eve will find out, and we'll talk about next week, judgment is coming. The sentence is about to be passed for Adam and Eve and the serpent and the world to follow. And so what do we do with this? Because that's kind of a heavy note, right? I don't like to try to run you guys out of here with your face downcast, right? There's a good hymn that takes this idea and turns it on its head for the glory of Christ. This idea that Adam was seeking to hide himself from God. Because in the same way that they wanted to know good and evil, and that was a half-truth, I mean, they already knew good and they were going to know evil. Like, that wasn't wrong. God's wrath, we do need to hide from God's wrath. Let's be very clear about that. God's wrath will come on sin, which is a glorious thing. Because God says, vengeance is mine, right? So the evil things that happen in this world that deserve vengeance, that deserve justice, God will mete that out, and that's a good thing. The millions of victims of Holocausts and genocides, justice will happen for that. Not in our time, but in God's time. So God's wrath is coming. And we need to hide from that. We cannot stand it on our own. So this is an old hymn called Hiding Place. Amidst the sorrows of the way, Lord Jesus, teach my soul to pray, and let me taste thy special grace, and run to Christ, my hiding place. You know the vileness of my heart, so prone to act the rebel's part. And when you veil your lovely face, how can I find a hiding place? Lord, guide my wandering feet. Draw me to thy mercy seat. I've naught to trust but sovereign grace. Thou only art my hiding place. We run to Christ in the midst of our shame and our guilt. That's all we can do. And it's everything that we need to do. We run to Christ and we say, God's wrath is coming. Jesus, you are my hope. And we know that that is not a misplaced trust. We know that we can't hide in Christ, that he will draw us close and not only protect us from that wrath, but grant us all of the riches of Christ. So let's go worship with that thought in our head that we do have a place to run to avoid God's wrath, and we are loved and accepted in that place. You guys have a good day.